federal warrant for saying that the man is a priest in his home. In a sense, what I was doing was fitting you like an optician with a new pair of glasses or spectacles through which to view your role as the head of your home. See, I assume that you believe that the husband and the father should be the head of his home. Ephesians 5:22 is well known to you. The husband is the head of his wife. And also 1 Corinthians 11:3, the man is the head of the woman. But what I am trying to do, assuming all of that in this men's retreat, is to help you view that headship through the new priestly spectacles with which I fitted you last night. I'm told that modern infantry have night vision gear, which enable them to see more clearly when they're fighting at night. Well, this certainly is night in our culture. And I hope that the priestly spectacles which I've given you will act as night vision gear to help you see more clearly your duties as heads of your home and to be delivered from generalism and vagueness and become more specific in how you understand your own identity as a man in your home as a priest. Now, my thesis in this hour is that since men are to be priests in their home, we may learn not a little about their distinctive roles as such priests by studying the distinctive roles of priests in history and particularly in Israel. Now, having said that, I need to remind you of something else I said last night. There are at least two ways in which Job's priesthood as a man in his home and also the priesthood in Israel was plainly distinct from our priesthood. First, we offer no burnt offerings upon our family altars. That work was first restricted to the Levitical priest in Israel after Job's day, and then finished by the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ. So we offer no burnt offerings upon our family altars, like Noah and Abraham and Job, in fact, did. Second, we are not, because of our family priesthood, ministers in God's holy temple in his public worship. We are not as men in our homes, or because we are men in our homes and priests there, we are not, because of that, either sacrificers or ministers in God's temple. Job's priesthood was a primeval priesthood before the institution of the public worship of God in Abraham and Moses' day. And therefore, that family priesthood was supplemented and supported, and there was added to this the whole institution of public worship. And just because we're priests in our home does not mean then that we either offer sacrifices, animal sacrifices, bloody sacrifices on our family altars, or that because we're priests in our home, we are somehow pastors in God's church, or any more than Job was a priest in God's holy temple, or would have been once the Levitical priests were chosen by God. We are not, as men in our homes, priests in either the sense then of being sacrificers or pastors in God's holy temple. But there are five distinctive roles which the priest fulfilled in Israel that we also must fulfill in our home. And if you view your headship through priestly spectacles or the night vision gear I have given you, these five roles, I think, will become plainly visible as you look at your being the head of your home. And I think merely naming them will make a start in convincing you of the truth of what I am saying. Today, then, we come to study the special roles of the man as a priest in his home. And we begin by speaking of him, the man as a priest in his home, as an intercessor for familial needs. An intercessor for familial needs. And then Roman numeral 2 will be the man as a priest in his home is a director of religious worship. And then Roman numeral 3 is that the man as a priest in his home is a mediator of divine blessing. Roman numeral 4 will be that he is an instructor in sacred scripture. And then finally, Roman numeral 5, we'll study the man as a priest in his home, as an adjudicator, a judge, in holy things. And so first of all, we come this morning to the man as a priest in his home is an intercessor for familial needs. He is an intercessor for familial needs. Now, what I mean by this is that the man, as a priest in his home, must be engaged constantly in the work of prayer. But not merely prayer in general. The man, that is to say, you yourself, must be engaged in that specific form of prayer associated with priesthood and which we call intercession. That is to say, petitioning God in behalf of the needs of others. And specifically, you are to intercede not just for others in general, but for the needs of your family or household, those to whom you particularly minister as a priest. And now, in order to more fully illumine this subject and to more fully constrain your conscience by it, I want to marshal several arguments here. And the first was this, or is this, Job, that epitome of the family priest, was peculiarly an intercessor. Job was peculiarly an intercessor. Please turn in your Bibles back to the passage we expounded this evening, that last evening, Job chapter 1 and verses 1 through 5. Job 1, verses 1 through 5. And I want you to notice particularly verse 5. And it came about when the days of feasting had completed their cycle that Job would send and consecrate them, rising up early in the morning and offering burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did continually. Now the offerings Job here offered were intercessory in character. They were not offered in behalf of himself, but others, and specifically they were plainly offered in behalf of his children or family and the needs that he supposed they might have. But now, someone may object here by saying that the text does not say explicitly that Job prayed. Well, I realize that. But to this objector, I have at least three responses. First, burnt offerings with their smoke ascending or going up to God. Remember, that's the root word used to behind the word offer and offerings. It means to make something go up, i.e. the smoke, to God as an appeasing sacrifice. Burnt offerings with their smoke ascending up to the God of heaven are visible, symbolic, and ceremonial prayers. They are appeals for, if nothing else, the forgiveness of sin. As you remember, as I've just told you, the very words offer and offering literally mean to go up and signify an approach to God. But that's only my first response. My second response is this. To such an objection that the text does not say explicitly that Job prayed, I say that it is morally impossible to suppose that Job offered burnt offerings and offered them out of that deep concern which the text says he had for his children. Perhaps they have sinned and cursed God in their heart. I say it is morally impossible to suppose that Job offered burnt offerings out of a deep concern for the spiritual welfare of his children, and yet did not accompany them with his own intercessions. I say that's morally impossible to suppose. And a third and conclusive response to this objector is found in Job 42:8. Please turn there. Job 42 and verse 8. Verse 7 says, "And it came about after the Lord had spoken these words to Job that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, My wrath is kindled against you and against your two friends because you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. Now therefore take for yourselves seven bulls and seven rams and go to my servant Job." And now here's the language of Job 1:5. "Offer up a burnt offering for yourselves and" what? "My servant Job will pray for you. For I will accept him so that I may not do with you according to your folly because you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has." Here we find the friends of Job and perhaps Job himself for them offering burnt offerings again. This time, however, we are explicitly told that Job's prayers of intercession would accompany those sacrifices. You see, this only brings out what was already implicit in Job 1:5. Job's intercessory prayers obviously accompanied his intercessory sacrifices as they were symbolized in them. Job was peculiarly an intercessor. But, in the second place, I want you to understand that the priests in Israel were peculiarly intercessors. The priests in Israel were peculiarly intercessors. Now, what we have said about the intimate relationship between Job's offerings and his prayers prepares us to see that the priests in Israel, who were supremely those who offered sacrifices and burnt offerings, that those priests, just because of that, would also be regarded as Israel's intercessors. And it's not surprising, therefore, to find their offerings and prayers spoken of together in a passage like Ezra. Ezra chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Ezra 6, look at verses 9 and 10. This is the decree of Darius, in which he supplies animal sacrifices, animals to be sacrificed, and the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. And now notice the association between burnt offering and prayer of intercession. "And whatever is needed," Ezra 6, 9, "and whatever is needed, both young bulls, rams, and lambs, for a burnt offering to the God of heaven, and wheat, salt, wine, and anointing oil, as the priest in Jerusalem request, it is to be given them daily without fail." Now notice, "that they may offer acceptable sacrifices to the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his sons." Even the pagan Darius knew that when you offered burnt offerings, when you were the one officially charged to offer burnt offerings, associated with that work was always the work of intercession. So that if you offered a burnt offering for someone, you prayed by way of intercession for them. Now, this same conjunction of offering and intercession is found in the ministry of Samuel. Please turn over to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel. And I'll specify later the exact text. 1 Samuel 2:35 contains the divine prediction, "I will raise up for myself a faithful priest." Now, the commentators differ in exactly how they interpret that prediction, but most, if not all of them, understand that at least in some way or the other, Samuel is involved in that prediction of the raising up of a faithful priest. And of course, Samuel did function as a priest. I understand there may be some questions about that, how exactly that could all be the case. But the fact is that that did happen. We read, in fact, in 1 Samuel 3:1, the very next context of the prediction in 1 Samuel 2:35, that the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord before Eli. But now, what I want you to notice is that we find Samuel then later in the book of 1 Samuel, offering sacrifices indeed throughout his ministry. And it is important for our purposes to note that his ministry of intercessory prayer for Israel is associated with the offering of his priestly sacrifices. I want you to look at 1 Samuel chapter 7 and notice verses 5 through 11. Then Samuel said, "Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you." There's intercession. And they gathered to Mizpah, and drew water, and poured it out before the Lord, and fasted on that day, and they said there, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel judged the sons of Israel at Mizpah. Now when the Philistines heard that the sons of Israel had gathered to Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the sons of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. Then the sons of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines." And Samuel took, notice the conjunction now between offering and intercession. And Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it for a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. Now Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, and the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. The Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day against the Philistines and confused them, so that they were routed before Israel. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them down as far as below Beth-kar. And if you want to read a further instance of this, you can check out the concluding verses of 1 Samuel 11 and then 1 Samuel 12, which we'll look at later in our studies today. At any rate, you see this conjunction of offering burnt offerings and intercession in the ministry of Samuel, the faithful priest. Now, this role of the priest as Israel's intercessor is also connected with two other aspects of the priest ministry. As we're going to study a little bit later in the next hour, part of his role was to bless Israel. And intercession for Israel was associated with this. You might want to notice 2 Chronicles 30 and verse 27, where praying for Israel and blessing them are associated. 2 Chronicles 30, 27. "Then the Levitical priest arose and blessed the people, and their voice was heard, and their prayer came to his holy dwelling place, to heaven." And then another thing, and I don't think we'll take the time to look up all the passages, but the incense offering, not just burnt offering, but particularly incense offering, the incense offering presented by the priest was also symbolic of prayer. Frequently in the scriptures, the offering of incense is seen as symbolic of prayer. Hebrews 9:4 says that the incense altar had a deep spiritual meaning. And we read in Revelation 5 and 8, as we read of the heavenly temple, that there were bowls full of incense, which were, what? The prayers of the saints. And so the offering of incense was a token and symbol of the priestly intercessions on behalf of God's people. And there's a very interesting conjunction and beautiful illustration of this conjunction of incense offering and intercession and prayer in Luke chapter 1. I want you to turn to that passage. Luke chapter 1, and I want you to notice verses 9 through 11. Verse 8, speaking of Zacharias the priest, says, "Now it came about, while he was performing his priestly service before God, in the appointed order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at the hour of the incense offering. And an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing to the right of the altar of incense." You see the picture. There's Zacharias in the temple offering the incense, and the whole multitude of the people are outside, it notes, at the hour of the incense offering, praying to the Lord. And so there's the priest offering symbolic intercession for Israel as the people prayed for themselves outside. Beautiful picture of the intercessory work of the priest of Israel. So the priest in Israel were peculiarly intercessors. But the third thing I want you to note is that our exalted priest is peculiarly an intercessor. In Romans 8:34, please turn there, we read of this work of intercession. There are actually two classic passages. The one is Romans 8:34, where we read, "Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us." And then the familiar passage in Hebrews 7:27, which speaks of our great high priest who ever lives to make intercession for all those who draw near to God by him. And this word translated intercession in these passages may be variously translated approach, appeal, petition, and pray. And so in these passages and a number of others that we might turn to in the New Testament, but these are the classic passages, this word views our Lord as our exalted priest, as constantly engaged in the work of intercessory prayer in heaven. Now here let me remind you of what we saw last night. When in Ephesians 5:25, husbands are told to love their wives, just as Christ also loved the church, it is the work of Christ as a priest, sanctifying and cleansing, which is in Paul's mind. And therefore, is it far-fetched? We must ask the question. Then to suggest that Christ's priestly work of intercession is also to be a pattern for our love for our wives and, of course, also for our children. Can we avoid the implication that if we make any claim to be a priest in our home, it will be manifested in the way that we intercede in behalf of our families, our wives, and our children? Now, that brings me to a conclusion. And a conclusion as follows. All of this argumentation, though helpful, and I think though instructive, and though properly burdening to our consciences, simply italicizes what the light of nature and sanctified common sense should already have taught us. How could we possibly claim to be the heads and providers and guides and protectors of our families, and we do claim to be that, and we know that we are those things, if we neglected the most important means of guiding them, of providing for them, of being their head, of protecting them, and that would be the means of intercessory prayer? How could we ever claim to be spiritual providers, guides, and protectors if we neglected the means of intercessory prayer? And so I do not hesitate to think that I've carried your conscience when I assert that the man viewed as a priest in his home must be preeminently an intercessor for familial needs. And this being the case, there are a number of particular applications of your role as your family's intercessor that I would now press upon you. We learn a number of things about the way a priest prays from our study. We learn that a priest intercedes sacrificially. He intercedes sacrificially. Now by this I mean that a priest prays in immediate conjunction or in explicit association with a sacrifice. Right? Every time a priest, whether Job or our Lord or the priest in Israel, Samuel, they always prayed in explicit association with a sacrifice offered to the Lord. And when we ourselves then, when we view ourselves as priestly intercessors for our family, we should immediately ask ourselves this question: where is my sacrifice? Where is the burnt offering on the basis of which, in an association with which, I come to the Lord? And of course, when we ask that question points us immediately to the answer found in the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. When we come to intercede, we come to intercede on the basis of that sacrifice which ended all sacrifices. The sacrifice He did once for all when He offered up Himself, Hebrews 7:27. And what a helpful encouragement and pointed reminder of our priestly identity it is to believe and plead as the only ground of our acceptance or the acceptance of our intercessions, the effectual sacrifice of Jesus Christ. You see, do we view ourselves when we come in our early morning there, whether we're alone there in the dining room with our Bibles in front of us and no one else in the family up yet, and we're there and we come having read our Bibles, or before we read our Bibles and we're about to bow our heads in prayer and to pray, do we remind ourselves that we pray as priests and we pray on the basis of a sacrifice? Of course, we always be reminding ourselves of that. We are told to always pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ because we always pray on the basis of His sacrifice. But when we come to intercede on behalf of our wives and then our little ones and the needs of our family and to ask for God's presence and blessing and aroma and incense to be in our homes, do we come consciously, frequently, and believingly enough to the God who has been propitiated and appeased toward our sins through the blood of Christ? Or do we come sometimes wondering if God will listen to us, wondering if God will hear us, but because we have not come again to cleanse our hands, our hearts, our minds, our prayers in the blood of Jesus Christ? You see, we will come with boldness and have access with confidence. We will draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith if we come, as Hebrews 10:22 tells us to, on the basis of the priestly work of Christ. What confidence and boldness should such coming give us as intercessors as we clothe ourselves in the blood-sprinkled robes of righteousness and in those priestly robes come before our God, not only to pray for ourselves, but to intercede in behalf of our families. You see, a priest intercedes sacrificially, but he also intercedes particularly. Particularly. It's abundantly evident that a priest is always a priest for certain particular people. In fact, was there time and were it our purposes, I think that a tremendous argument for particular redemption and definite atonement can be made on this basis. A priest is a priest always for certain particular people. Job offered sacrifices, not for everybody under the sun, but for his sons and daughters, and then he interceded particularly for them. The priest of Israel sacrificed and interceded, not for the Gentiles in general, but for the people of Israel. Our Lord, by His death, perfected for all time, not everybody, but those who are sanctified. Now He is able to save forever those who draw near to God through Him. Those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. A priest intercedes, particularly. An intercession as a priest in your home means that you pray particularly for your wife, your children, and other members and needs of your household. When Job prayed, he had particular needs and particular people in mind. It wasn't just a general, God bless Joash and Obadiah and what are the other names of his children were. It was a particular need. Perhaps they sinned and cursed God in their hearts, and there were particular names. You pray for other things. You pray for your business, no doubt. You pray for that man at work you're witnessing to. You pray for the church, and you should pray for all those things. But you should not pray for all those things, let me put it this way, if you are not praying, first of all, for your wife and for your children. You must pray for other things, but you must pray particularly and with a special focus for your wife and children. Their salvation and their spiritual and temporal needs must find a daily place in your prayers. Other things you may pray for weekly or even monthly, but your wife and your children are your particular responsibility as a priest in your home, and to fail to pray for them daily, let me say, I think, is sheer unfaithfulness as a priest. But then a priest intercedes consistently. A priest intercedes consistently. The language of great consistency, constancy, permeates the passages we have looked at on priestly intercession. We read there in Job 1:5, "Thus did Job continually." We read in Samuel, in 1 Samuel chapter 12, though he didn't look at the passage, there Samuel, the faithful priest, says, "Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should cease to pray for you." And then we read of our Lord, Hebrews 7:27, "He always lives to make intercession for them." There's the language of consistency in these passages. And two things, at least, it seems to me, are included in such consistency. First, a family priest should pray regularly for those over whom he is placed. Now, when I say regularly, I believe that that practically means daily. I believe that such regularity assumes a time of stated, private, daily prayer. I'm not going to take the time to prove that. I think I can assume it in this context, and I ought to be able to assume it anywhere. The example not only of many righteous men in the Bible, David and Daniel among others, the example of our Lord and the model Lord's Prayer all teach us the necessity of daily prayer. Jesus taught us to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." You've got to pray that prayer every day. Such a statement assumes that Christ's people would pray daily. And may I say, I see not how a man who takes seriously his identity as a priest in the home can avoid the idea that he should pray every day for his wife and for his children. Being a regular and consistent intercessor for our family means that in such daily private prayer, intercession for our family must find a place. You see, if you're a father every day, and you're a husband every day, and you see your wife every day, and you see your children every day, if your wife and children have needs every day, then how can you do anything else than intercede for them every day? But then a priest intercedes not only with consistency in the sense of regularity and dailiness, but also he intercedes, and that consistency with which he intercedes means that a family priest should pray perseveringly. "God forbid that I should cease to pray for you." There are lots of reasons why the people of Israel might have thought that Samuel would cease to pray for them. They had rejected him as their judge and God as their king and sinfully asked God for a king, and in that context, Samuel tells them, "Yet God forbid that I should cease to pray for you." You see, being a family priest means that we pray perseveringly. Just did Job continually. There was perseverance. You see, there may often be hindrances which seem legitimately to keep us from the place of daily prayer. There were certainly things, as we saw last night, that could have kept Job from his utter consistency in his family godliness and family piety. His multitude of children, his vast estate, his vast business concerns, his social stature among the sons of the East, the constant pressure upon him, all sorts of hindrances, and yet he was persevering. You see, such hindrances, dear men, as you confront in your lives and as I confront in my life, such hindrances demand not capitulation. They call not for compromise, but for perseverance. They may call for rising up early in the morning, as Job did. There may be provocations as well, not only hindrances to our daily intercessions for ourselves and our families, but there may be provocations as well, which may arise and tempt us to cease to pray for our wife or our children. Perhaps some of our children are older and away from home, or even unconverted or rebellious. Perhaps our wives have been particularly a headache to us that day, and particularly unreasonable, we may think. And we may simply not feel like praying for them that day. Or we may not know how to pray for them that day, or for our children. And there may be that child, as I said, who's away from home, who's older, who's unconverted, perhaps even rebellious, perhaps who's hurt you deeply. And still we must say, "Far be it from me that I should cease to pray for you." A priest, you see, intercedes consistently. But then a priest intercedes sensitively. Sensitively. Hebrews 5:2 says of the high priest, he can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness. We will see later that one of the prime requirements for priesthood is compassion. Our Lord is such a compassionate and sensitive high priest, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews 4:15. And associated with such sensitivity is discernment with regard to the possible spiritual needs and sins of our families. Job was perceptive in this way, knowing the tendency of the human heart, because he knew his own heart. Knowing the tendency of the human heart in the midst of feasting and celebration and rejoicing, he followed every birthday celebration with a burnt offering. For Job said, perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. There in Job, you see, was a sensitive, perceptive, discerning, compassionate eye. It was the eye of a priest. And what a need we have, particularly as men, to learn such sensitivity. Most men are pretty blockheaded and self-centered by nature, and I'm one of them. How blockheaded and self-centered most of us are by nature. Things can go on for weeks in our homes, and we don't notice them unless somebody points them out finally. And to intercede aright for our families, we must ask God for deliverance from our native indifference and insensitivity. On the other hand, you see, an earnest and determined embrace of our duty to be a priest in our homes, to be priestly intercessors for our families, and we begin to take that seriously. We begin to say to ourselves now, in my time of daily prayer, I've got to pray for my family. You come to pray for your wife and say, what does she need? I don't know. What's her problem? Why should I pray for her? It'll make you begin to think about her. Maybe talk to her and to your children about what their needs are so that you can pray for them. And so the sheer commitment to be a priestly intercessor may help you be less blockheaded. And myself as well. And closely related to the perceptive and discerning eye which marked Job as a priest in his home was the yearning heart. The yearning heart. See, the basic defect in a blockheaded man is a lack of love. Now, that's a very hard thing to have to say, but it's the truth. The basic defect in a blockheaded man is a lack of a yearning and concerned love for his family. See, once a man begins to biblically love his family, once a man begins to take seriously just how crucial his role is in his family for his wife and his children, once he begins to take seriously his responsibility to intercede for them, he will spontaneously become more discerning. You see, serious concern, the kind of concern manifest in Job, who looked into the faces of his sons and said, have they cursed God in their hearts? Do I see any signs of it there? Is there anything about the way they talk? Anything about the way they look? Anything about what they do that indicates to me that they're falling away from the living God? You see, Job became a discerning man because he was filled with that yearning love for his children. Once a man begins to biblically love his family, he will become discerning. Serious concern, yearning love makes one discerning. And it also makes one earnest in the way he prays. And that's my last point of application here. A priest intercedes earnestly. I'm certain that Job, concerned and burdened for his children, prayed for them with great earnestness. How could you have a man rising up early in the morning, saying in his heart, perhaps my children have cursed God in their hearts and sinned against him? How could such a man pray with anything less than earnestness? The Samuel said, may it never be that I should cease to pray for you. According to 1 Samuel 7:9, cry to the Lord for Israel. How often do our prayers I have to confess it for myself. How often do our prayers, and particularly our prayers for our wives and our children, for whom we pray every day, it's not something, it's a routine, at least it should be, but it becomes sometimes a dreary, a formal routine. How often do our prayers for our wives and our children become part of the dreary and weary routine of our prayer life? Oh, that God would rebuke us and help us. Help us to enliven our hearts, to stir ourselves up when we come to pray for our wife, for our firstborn, our secondborn, our thirdborn, our children. Are our wives' burdens and needs so heavy? And are they so frail? And shall we not pray in earnest for them? Do our children need to be saved? And then capped through those horrible years when temptation begins to set upon them and the world begins to come after them. And they're not under so directly the constant nurture and care of our homes. And will we not pray for them? Do we have children who are not saved and growing older? And have we never prayed and fasted for them? Oh, I prayed for them. Yes, my brother. But they're unconverted and they're going to hell. And have you ever prayed and fasted? Have you ever given yourself to prayer in that way? Has it ever been that important to you? And then as they get older, perhaps they have you have some hope of them and their spiritual condition. But still, do they need direction concerning education, college, vocation, profession? Who they're going to marry? Are all these decisions facing them at a time in their lives when they have little maturity to make these decisions responsibly? Are these momentous decisions those that will mold the rest of their lives? And shall you not cry to the Lord for them? How can we call ourselves priests in our homes if all those kinds of needs go on and they are never brought to the throne of grace by the Father of our children? Well, a priest intercedes earnestly, and we might enlarge on that to a great extent, but we must proceed. And so in the time that remains in this hour, I want to come to our second major head. And it's the man, as a priest in his home, is the director of religious worship. A director of religious worship. Again, I have several arguments to support this concept of the role of a priest. First of all, Job was a director of religious worship in his home. It needs no more proof than merely to reread Job 1:5 to show Job's leadership in the worship of his family. It was Job's initiative and leadership. He sent and he sanctified and he offered burnt offerings. It was Job's initiative and leadership which gathered his family together for those periodic sacrifices by which he committed them again to the care of a propitiated God. And then the priests of Israel were the directors of religious worship in the nation. And this is one of those things that is rather assumed throughout the Old Testament than so much explicitly commented upon. It's assumed in hundreds of passages. The dignity of and authority of Aaron is clear in the passage where he and his sons are selected to be God's priests. We won't turn there. But in that passage, robes and garments are to be made for Aaron and his sons, for dignity, for beauty, and for glory. Those garments were to bespeak the dignity of their office. And their authority in matters of religious worship is also clear from a passage like that in which the priest were to assist the king. You remember the passage where the king was to write for himself a copy of the law of God? And then we're told he was not only to write it, but he was to read it in every day. And who were to be standing at his elbow while he did that? The priest! Enforcing, you see, that religious worship of the king and reading the law of God. And then look at Deuteronomy 17:12. It's a passage we'll look at again, but it bespeaks the authority of the priest in Israel. Deuteronomy 17:12. I've just commented on Deuteronomy 17:18. Deuteronomy 17:12, and the man who acts presumptuously, notice, by not listening to the priest who stands there to serve the Lord your God, nor to the judge, that man shall die. Thus you shall purge the evil from Israel. You see, the priests had religious authority. And this is exemplified in a passage like 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 28. And I want you to look at verses 9. Pardon me. 2 Chronicles 29, verses 8 through 11. Sorry, I think I have a wrong reference here. So I can't find the passage at this point. The passage is one in which during one of the reformations in Israel, one of the kings appointed the priests to be over the people in everything concerning the Lord. And apparently, somehow I wrote down the wrong passage in my notes. Well, anyway, we see from these passages already looked at that the priests of Israel were the directors of the religious worship in the nation. But then Jesus Christ, as our great priest, is also a director of religious worship. He exercises a distinctive authority over religious worship. We read in Hebrews that he is a great priest over the house of God, Hebrews 10:21. So from all these things, we conclude that these biblical assertions require of us the conclusion that the man, as a priest in his home, is to feel a special responsibility to be the head and leader and initiator of his household with regard to religious worship. He is to be the head and leader and initiator. Initiator of his household with regard to religious worship. Now again, this conclusion we might have gleaned from mere consideration of our headship. Surely if the man is the head of the home in every area, he must be this particularly in the religious sphere. There he must be the leader, initiator, director in the religious sphere. Now that I say should have been common sense, but yet this conclusion is certainly lost on many men who boast of their headship in their home but are anything but the religious leaders and initiators in their home. Men have a particular responsibility, as we see from this priestly light in which their headship is to be viewed. Men have a particular responsibility to exercise initiative and leadership with regard to the religious worship of their households. Now, I believe this observation has at least a threefold application. The first one is this. The man must exercise leadership with regard to the personal worship of each member of his family. He must exercise leadership with regard to the personal worship of each member of his family. Now that is to say, he must be concerned that each member of his family, both his wife and his children, as they become old enough, not only be brought to know the Lord, worship Him in that way, but also consistently engage in those personal disciplines of Bible study and private prayer in which personal worship of the living God consists. I'll say that again. He must see that his children, as well as his wife, consistently engage in those personal disciplines of Bible study and private prayer in which personal worship of the living God consists. What am I saying? Well, I'm saying that this means that he must privately engage his children in conversation about their souls and seek to bring them to the Lord. You know, he should have at least often enough gone to his children and buttonholed them and said to them, "Are you saved? How do you stand with the Lord? Are you a Christian?" If you're sitting here this morning and you don't know how your children would answer that question, if you can't go right down the list, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, how many children do you have? Yeah. This is what this one would say. 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 This is what this one said last month to me. Then I say, you're doing something wrong. You ought to know how your children would answer that question. Are you a Christian? Is there any more important question in the world than that? And you don't know how your children would answer it? You don't know if they'd say, yes, and your response would be, yes, I agree with you. You don't know if they'd say yes, and you'd feel like, well, you may be deceiving yourself. You don't know if they'd say, I don't know, and you'd want to say to them, you should know. You don't know if they're going to say, no, I'm not. And then you're going to ask yourself, what's going wrong here? You see, you ought to know the answers to those questions. You ought to engage your children in personal conversation about their souls often enough, about spiritual things often enough, that you know what they would say to that all-important question. And that you'd have the opportunity then to explain the basic facts of the gospel and to talk to them about their basic needs. That's fundamental. And this means also that when your children reach an appropriate age, when they're reading fairly well at age 8, 9, or 10, someplace in there, that they begin to develop the holy habit of spending part of each day of their lives in private prayer and the study of their Bibles. And this means that the father, of course, with the assistance of his wife, but not only her and he neglecting it, this means that he must, at the appropriate age, make sure his children begin to develop that holy habit. This means that he must oversee those children to assure himself that these disciplines are being observed by them. This means that he must talk with his wife to make sure that she is keeping a good conscience in her busy schedule by having daily times of private prayer and Bible study. It means that he may have to deny himself to reorder his home so that his children and his wife have time to pray and read their Bibles. It means all of those things. And you can see that this calls for careful domestic management in the religious sphere. Now, the father should be ordering his home in every sphere, but the preeminent sphere is this matter of religious worship and making sure that the basic disciplines of the Christian life and of worship to God are observed by his family, and he hasn't put his family into such a cocked-hat kind of schedule that they can't find time to consistently pray and read their Bibles in private. He must see by wise ordering of the domestic schedule that these crucial disciplines are not driven out of his children's lives or his wife's life by worldly pressures. Now, there's an objection here that I think I'll come back to. Somebody needs to ask me about it. Someone might ask, is it necessary or right to teach children that are unconverted to pray and read their Bibles? Well, there's much I'd like to say about that. But I think I'll save it for the last hour. You can ask about it then, or maybe I'll bring it up myself. But I want to come in the second place. We said the man must exercise leadership with regard to the personal worship of each member of his family. Now I want to say the man must exercise leadership with regard to the domestic worship of his family. By domestic worship, I refer to the worship of God in and by family units. That's what I mean. Domestic worship, family worship, the family altar, as it's called. I am assuming what I think I can assume, what I think the light of nature ought to allow me to assume. I am assuming that it is the duty of every head of a household to gather his family together at least once every day to statedly worship the living God. I'm assuming that. Now, I cannot engage at this point in our study in a full-blown treatment of the duty and practice of family worship. I have, as I have already implied, difficulty believing that I have to prove to any truly Christian man, husband, or father, that it is his duty to lead his home in family worship. I have difficulty believing that I would have to prove that. The mere fact that you're a priest in your home in itself ought to suggest sufficiently enough that you must lead your family in worship as Job did. And if you need someone to prove this obligation to you from the Scriptures or clear up your difficulties with regard to it, and you have time to listen to only one message, I have a single message on the obligation of family worship, which is available from our tape ministry in Grand Rapids. And let me also highly commend to you the treatment of family worship by my fellow pastor, Jim Hufstetler, based on the text in Joshua 24, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And in that series, you will find not only your obligation laid out, but many helpful instructions about maintaining and conducting family worship. But here, let me simply press upon you this question. How can you think of yourself as a priest in your home? How, indeed, can you know anything about what the Scriptures teach about priesthood? How can you know those things and find any rest for your soul until you have begun to have consistent family worship in your home? I ask the question. If you're a priest, by definition, you're a leader of worship. And then where is the worship you conduct? Dear brother, family worship is not everything. I know that. It can be very formal. I know people in our church in Grand Rapids who had family worship, who closed their meals with prayer and Bible reading before they were even converted. I know it can be very formal, and I know it's not everything. But I will say this, it is the first plank, and a crucial one, in the spiritual foundation of your priesthood in your home. The first plank. And number three. The man who is a priest in his home must exercise leadership with regard not only to personal and domestic worship, but with regard to the public worship of God. In Job's day, you remember, there was likely no public worship of God. At any rate, he lived prior to those days in which a special priesthood and a special place of worship were chosen in the nation of Israel. In our first message, I made the point that Job's priesthood was in that sense primeval, existing prior to God's setting up of public worship in the midst of his chosen people. First, of course, God set it up in the temple in Israel, and then in the spiritual temple in his church. Now, that's important to understand, because we live in a day of overreaction. People have always been tending to overreaction. In our day, the overreaction is taking place with regard to this whole matter of family religion in some quarters. We live in a day where some men have imbibed such a jealousy for their priesthood or leadership in their homes, they've actually begun to view the church as somehow competing with them or in conflict with their leadership. I'm not saying the church could never do anything to be in conflict with it. Conflict with a man's leadership in his home. I heard recently from a former member of our church who's attending a church now where the pastor's just come out and told them all that they should meet daily together. They've got to go to church every day. Well, I think that probably could conflict with the integrity of a family. And I told him so. But you see, that's not what I'm talking about here. Though churches could be so intrusive, and I have so many services that a family couldn't have a family life, and we've got to be careful of that, yet there is no necessary conflict between the man as a priest in his home and the church. Some have foolishly objected to Sunday schools. Well, because I should be teaching my children. My dear friend, the church should be teaching them too. It's their job to engage. It's their task of the church to be evangelistic and instruct the disciples of Christ. If your child's not saved, then it's the job of the church to evangelize him. If he is saved, then it's the job of the church to disciple him and to teach him more to observe all that Christ commanded. The church has a legitimate right to teach your children. And yet there are those around today who have these great, horrible objections to Sunday school. I know some homeschoolers who have even become so insensitive to the divine ordinance of the church and so introverted and isolated that they do not observe the public worship of the church, and they meet together in their homes with perhaps one or two other families and make no claim to be a church, but they don't have any church life. Now let me say that all of that, sincere as in one perspective people might be in those kind of opinions, all of it is in reality a proud, insensitive individualism which has failed to appreciate how God has restricted and supplemented family priesthood by the appointment of the public worship of God, first in Israel and then in the church. After the appointment of such public worship in Israel, the family priest was obliged to enter into God's appointed worship. Exodus 23:17 commands, three times a year, all your males shall appear before the Lord God. The man couldn't say, I'm too busy being a priest in my home. I don't have to pay any attention to the public worship of God. No. And today, the family priest is commanded with his family not to forsake the assembling of themselves together with the church. Hebrews 10:25. You see, the church is no mere restriction of family priesthood. Public worship supports and supplements our family priesthood. Family priesthood is to be exercised in the context of and in harmony with the church. The man in his home should endeavor in every way possible to support and promote the legitimate ministries of the church in his home. He ought to see the church in its endeavors to instruct him and his children as assisting rather than hindering him as a priest in his home. And therefore, he ought to be the leader in making sure his family is in the church when the church has its stated meetings. He ought to initiate that. His wife ought not to be dragging him to church. He should be out in front, making sure the church is there, observing the appointed public worship of God, because it's a priest in his home. It is the duty, then, of the man who is a priest in his home to lead his family to the public worship of God, to show consistency in doing that. And unless truly providentially hindered, he ought to arrange his own schedule and the schedule of his family so that they can attend together at his public worship, its prayer meetings, and his Sunday school. I said it before from the pulpit, I'll say it again. I'm glad I came from a home of three a weekers. You know what I mean? I mean Sunday morning, Sunday evening, and prayer meeting during the week. My dad and my mom, though they were converted about the time I was born, soon became three a weekers. And that was the best training I could have ever received about what it means to be committed to the ministry and life of a local church. The man ought to so instruct his family that if a change in their church affiliation is necessary, his wife and children will follow him knowledgeably and willingly so that they can buy the truth and sell it not in their public church life. And whether his wife follows or not, he ought to make certain that his children, at least, attend regularly the best church available. Well, this is what it means, part of what it means to be a priest in our home. It means to be what the priest in Israel were to the nation. They were intercessors for the nations. We should be intercessors for familial need. They were the directors of the public worship of Israel. We should be the directors of the personal, domestic, and public worship of our families. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the teaching of your word, for the plain exhortation, rebuke, also comfort and encouragement it brings to us. Oh, Lord, in many things we all sin. We can come to confess that as we think of the blots and blemishes upon our priesthood, we need once again to go to the Lord Jesus Christ to find grace, forgiveness, mercy, and strength in our time of need. Please grant this to us. Grant these men wisdom as they think through these principles. Have mercy upon them, we pray. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.